Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. The reason we're live is so we can interact in real time with listeners who wish to call in to raise questions about the Christian faith or about the Bible, talk about that, or maybe they want to raise an objection to either Christianity or the Bible or simply the opinions of this host. And feel free to do that. You're welcome to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, all our lines are full at the moment, so don't be discouraged. If you call and you get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes, and generally speaking, lines are opening up all through the show. The number again is 844-484-5737. Now, I just got back yesterday from speaking 4 days, Thursday through Sunday, in Oregon, and I spoke in, I think, six or seven different locations in those 4 days. I spoke morning and night, with the exception of Saturday morning. I spoke every morning and every night, and man, it was so wonderful to be with the people up there. I just love these trips because we have so many listeners up in Oregon, and I don't get up there usually but once a year. However, this is my second time this year. Next month, I'm going to be in Texas, and I got a lot of friends there, too. We've been there many times, but we have speaking events in Houston and in Dallas. Now, I think we have a number of them in the Houston area, but I believe we only have one in Dallas area. And so what I'm saying is, if you live in the Dallas area and would like to set up something for me to speak there, get in touch with us, and we will be glad to do what we can to set something up there in Dallas. Again, we're already set up for a number of places in the Houston area, and so we have only one place in Dallas. If we had another one or two, it would be great. And when we talk about a speaking engagement, we're not talking about an auditorium. Hey, I can't fill auditoriums. I'm not that popular. It can be a living room, and it often is. And, you know, if you can handle 15 to 30 people, that could easily be adequate. And so, if you are in the Dallas area and want to set something up somewhere, feel free to get in touch with us. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path at our address that's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's also email addresses there at the website if you want to email us. All right, enough on that. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to our list. Oh, I should announce one other thing. And that is, this week is the week that we have our men's Bible study this Saturday morning, only once a month. And also our Buena Park evening meeting on the same day, Saturday. So Saturday we have a morning Bible study for men in Temecula, California. And then in the evening a Bible study in the book of 1 Timothy, or maybe 1 and 2 Timothy, in Buena Park. That's this Saturday. So those of you in Southern California, I want you to be aware of that. Okay, now we're going to go to the phones and we're going to talk to Anthony from Torrance, California. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First of all, thank you for your knowledge and your wisdom. Got a couple of questions. Number one, when you look at the Great White Throne Judgment, I believe it's in Revelation 20. I believe it's the dispensationalist view that sees that as only for unbelievers. But in the amillennialist view, do you see that for all people? And what part of the book of Revelation do the amillennialist looks at as unfulfilled? And then one last question, Steve, and that would be mental health. A lot of times people talk about mental health as if the Bible is not sufficient to deal with that, and like you need some kind of special teacher to deal with that. And to me, it's just sin that they're using in a modern day term. Can you speak on that if you would as well? And I can take the answer offline.
Okay, thank you, Anthony. We'll talk about those three things. First of all, the Great White Throne Judgment, as Christians call it, is not referred to by that term in the Bible. But the reason it's called that is because there's a great white throne and a judgment. So those two things are in the same passage. That's Revelation 20, verse 11. and following, where John said, then I saw a great white throne, hence the term great white throne judgment, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, this is at the end of the thousand-year period that Revelation 20 talks about, which is sometimes called the millennium. And you mentioned the difference between premillennial or dispensational, which is also premillennial views on this, on the one hand, and amillennial views, which is the view I hold. Now, dispensational premillennialism holds the view that we will be raptured and resurrected, the Christians will be, before the millennium, and that this judgment, falling as it does at the end of the millennium, is a different judgment, and people will be resurrected for that one. But since all the Christians have been resurrected and judged at the prior to the millennium, according to this view, that leaves only the non-Christians, or perhaps the non-Christians and anyone who got saved during the millennium, if any such would. We know very little. Even the premillennialists can tell us very little on biblical authority about the millennium. This is the only passage that really mentions a thousand-year reign of Christ in the whole Bible. There are other passages, especially in the Old Testament prophets, that describe a kingdom age which premillennialists associate with this thousand years. And yet, it would be it'd be very impossible, I think, to say on the basis of any scriptures whether such a millennium would include more people being converted during that thousand years or not. If so, then I suppose the premillennialists would include those who were converted as well as all the unconverted in the great white throne judgment. Now, in my opinion, there's only one final judgment. It is this same one mentioned in Revelation 20, but it's also the one that everybody has. Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and he'll call all the nations before him, and then he'll separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And we know that the sheep represent those who are saved, who go into eternal life. The goats who are lost go into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is all happening when the Lord comes, he said. He doesn't place a thousand years between the judgment of the sheep on the one hand and the judgment of the goats on the other. They all come together at the same time. This is pretty much what the Bible indicates every time the judgment is spoken of. There's never any suggestion there are two different judgments. And I don't believe there's any passage which, by good exegesis, could speak of more than one physical resurrection. Although, of course, premillennialists believe in a resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of the millennium and a resurrection of the wicked at the end. The amillennialist places, you know, all of that at the end. They believe, amillennialists believe that the millennium is a symbol of the present age. And at the end of this present age, that is at the end of Revelation 20, all these things happen. The resurrection, the judgment includes everybody. So that's the difference between an amillennial and a premillennial view about that. Now, you ask, which parts of Revelation does an amillennialist see as future? Well, amillennialists have a view about the millennium, but they don't all have the same view about the book of Revelation. In my book, Revelation 4 Views, these are not four different views that amillennialists these are not four views of the millennium. These are four views of the majority of the book of Revelation. And that includes the futurist view, which makes most of it future, the preterist view, which makes most of it in the past, and the historicist view that spreads it out, the fulfillment of Revelations throughout all of church history. Then there's the idealist view that doesn't see it as pertaining to any particular time frame or particular events, but rather symbolic visions describing spiritual truths. Now, an amillennialist can be a preterist and therefore see most of Revelation or all of it as being in the past. An amillennialist can also be a historicist. For example, Martin Luther and John Calvin and the Reformers, they were amillennialists and they were historicists. I'm an amillennialist and I'm primarily a preterist. There are certainly many amillennialists that are idealists. In fact, probably it may be that most amillennials today take the idealist view. So as far as what parts of Revelation are fulfilled already or not, wouldn't be a question that all amillennialists would agree about, but preterists would say most of it is fulfilled in the past. Historicists would say the latter parts of it are going to be fulfilled in the future. As a preterist myself, I don't think it's all fulfilled in the past. I'm a partial preterist, not a full preterist. And as such, I believe that there are references in Revelation to things that are still future, but that the majority of the book is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem in the past. But I would say, I can speak only for myself, because not all amillennialists would have the same opinion about this. I personally think that in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are caught up, this is the rapture of the church at the end of the world. I don't believe that Revelation necessarily can be taken in chronological order, just like Daniel can't be. Daniel has the same kinds of visions Revelation has, and some of them parallel each other, like the four metals of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2 are the same kingdoms as the four beasts that came out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. So you can't assume that Daniel chapter 7 necessarily follows the events of Daniel 2. It's these are independent visions. Each one has its own time frame. And the same is true, I think, of the book of Revelation. So you can have the end of the age and the rapture of the church in chapter 11 in Revelation. And then you can have the birth of Jesus in chapter 12, which I think you do. So, in other words, it goes right back to the beginning. You can also have the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, as many people see it there. But you could also have, even if that's true, the beginning of the church age and the binding of Satan in chapter 20. So, you know, as far as what's still future and what's not, I see very little of what's in Revelation is still future. But I would say the catching up of the two witnesses in chapter 11, I think, does represent the resurrection and the rapture. At a later point, I believe the end of Revelation 20 is still future, with the judgment and the resurrection there. I believe the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 are still future, which occur according to the verse we just read in Revelation 20:11, says that the heavens and the earth fled away from him who sat on the throne at the great white throne. So the heavens and the earth flee away. And then you see in the next chapter, a new heavens, a new earth. So I believe that's all future, because I think the great white throne is future. Anyway, some people see all of Revelation as past. Some see almost all of it as future. I see most of it as fulfilled in the past, but some of it, a little bit, still in the future. Now, you asked about mental health. That's a totally different subject, and I don't want to spend the time on it, but because we have our lines full, that I would if that was your only question. I can only say this. When we talk about mental health, we should realize we're using the word health in a metaphorical way. Like if somebody has a really perverse sense of humor and they tell a really gross joke, we might say that's sick. Well, we don't mean that it's sick like a person with AIDS or COVID or a flu or cancer is sick. Those are diseases. A person who's got a really inappropriate sense of humor, we might call that sick, but we're using it metaphorically. We're not saying that he literally has a virus or an injury or a disability. We're just saying it's sickly. It's abnormal. It's subpar of what we'd expect from civilized people. And so mental illness also should never be mistaken to be a physical thing. Now, of course, there are physical things that happen to the brains. Some bad behavior is physical in cause. I mean, people who are hypoglycemic, people who have thyroid imbalances, people who have brain chemistry irregularities sometimes, they act weird and they perceive things weird. So it affects their brain and therefore their mental activity. But this is not mental illness. This is a biological illness. This is a problem with their thyroid or a problem with their pancreas or a problem with their brain if they've had an injury or chemical imbalance. That's not, the brain is not the mind. The mind refers to the way you think, feel, and act and choose. The brain is simply an organ in your body like other organs in your body. It can be sick and you can still be, a fairly normal person. You can have a brain tumor, and many people with brain tumors act fairly normally. Other kinds of brain injuries do affect your behavior, and yet they are brain problems, not mental illnesses. Mental has to do with the way you think, not the way your organs of your body are affected. And so I don't believe that people have what we call mental illnesses, but I think they have some kinds of physiological problems at times, which can lead to strange behavior, which we might mistake for a mental illness. Much of what is called a mental illness is simply bad behavior. And I'm not saying that people who have that bad behavior are in, you know, can just choose to stop. I mean, I do believe that bad behavior, we are responsible for it if we're the ones doing it. But I also believe in such a thing as being in bondage to sin. And therefore, for example, I consider that a person who's drunk alcohol all their life and they are addicted to alcohol, and let's say they'd go cold turkey off alcohol and they go through delirium tremens and maybe even dies. A heroin addict going off heroin cold turkey might die. Obviously, that's because they have a physical condition that's called addiction. On the other hand, if a person says they have a porn addiction or a sex addiction or a gambling addiction, this is not the same thing. This is just bad behavior. Using the same word for it is not fair to those who have actual physical addictions, because a person with a physical addiction will experience physical problems if they immediately stop doing the thing that their body has become addicted to. On the other hand, if you take a person who's got a gambling addiction, as they would call it, or some, you know, some other mental issue and misbehavioral issue, if you put them in a room where they can't do it, put them in jail or put them in a padded cell, you'll find they won't die because their body isn't really addicted to it. It's their behavior. They've got bad habits. They're in bondage to sin, which is what the Bible says. So we have to distinguish between irregular behaviors that some people have because there are physiological causes for it. But these are not mental illnesses. These are physiological illnesses. They can be treated with medication, generally speaking, because they are chemical imbalances or have other physiological causes. Then there are other problems, bad behavior, that don't have any physiological component. That is, they're not caused by it. And if you cause someone to stop doing it, they won't suffer physically for it because they're not really an addict. They're just in bondage to sin. And so those are brief thoughts on your question about mental illness. There's much more. If you want a long discussion from me on this subject, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says Topical Lectures. You'll find a series there called Biblical Counsel for a Change. And I go very much in depth on the subject of so-called mental illness and so forth in that, only from a biblical standpoint. That's called Biblical Counsel for a Change. It's under the Topical Lectures at thenarrowpath.com. All right, we went a long time on that. Abraham from South Dakota, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother. So do you think God's disappointed with America, with, you know, American Christianity? And if you think so, what do you think Christianity isn't doing right that it should be and that it needs to repent of? And what do you think Americans do to stem the tide of the wokest cultural paradigm shift that's happening here in the country?
Yeah. Well, let me just say this. Christianity, we need to define, because Christianity is the name of a religion that arose, you know, in the sense after the death of the apostles. There's no mention of Christianity in the Bible, nor do we find Jesus or the apostles starting what looks like a religion. They start, what Jesus said he started was a kingdom. A kingdom is very different than a religion. And they already had a religion. They had the Jewish religion. And eventually, Paul and his Gentile converts just didn't even have that. Now, they did worship God, obviously, and pray. If we call those religious actions, then they had some religious behaviors. But a religion as a system of ritual and doctrine and things like that developed far beyond anything Jesus or the apostles ever did in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, especially after the 4th century. And now we have world religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, a world religion. Now, Christianity as a religion is not what Jesus necessarily started, although people who follow Jesus can be part of Christianity in the sense of, by Christianity, we're talking about a collection of movements like Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Coptic Christianity, Protestantism, and its many, many, many denominations. All of those are part of the religion called Christianity. But what becomes obscured in this is that being a Christian, you see, the Bible doesn't use the word Christianity, but it does use the word Christian a few times. And a Christian in the Bible, according to Acts 11:26, is a disciple of Jesus. What the Bible promotes is not joining the Christian religion, but becoming a disciple or a follower of Jesus. The sum total of the followers of Jesus make up the body of Christ, or what the Bible calls the church. Nowadays, the church refers to a religious organization, usually with a building that's called a church, too. But being a follower of Jesus is a matter that's personal, though the sum total of followers of Jesus make up the family of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and all of that. They're not all in one place, of course. They're scattered all over the world. But God sees them all, and he sees them as one body and one family of his. Now, you know, many, perhaps most, disciples of Jesus attend churches, which are religious, you know, organizations. That's why they have a 501c3 tax-exempt status, because they're considered a religious organization. And there's nothing wrong with going to churches. I go to church myself. It's just that we shouldn't confuse the religious organization with the movement Jesus started. The reason I give you all of that is because you said, do I think God's disappointed with Christianity in America? I think God is disappointed with all religion everywhere, because people often will adopt religious habits, religious doctrines, religious rituals, and then they will think that's what God wants them to do instead of following Jesus every day, obediently, as if he's their Lord and their King. What God is upset with is people who name the name of Jesus and don't follow Jesus. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" Now, I do think that many people in what you call American Christianity would have to hear that as a stinging rebuke. Why do you call me Lord, but you don't follow me? You don't obey me. You're not my disciples. That's what Jesus said. And I do think that God is disappointed with religion, but I don't think he's necessarily disappointed with the disciples. Not that they're perfect. The Bible says he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Remember when the disciples fell asleep and Jesus wanted them to stay awake and pray? He was actually, yeah, I would say he was disappointed that they fell asleep, but he was not critical of them. He said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows when somebody's heart wants to follow him. When someone is devoted, it's their will to obey, but they, out of weakness, they sometimes fall short. He's very gracious that way. But the people who are falling short are actually falling short of a commitment they actually have and take seriously. It's just that, you know, nobody lives up to all the resolutions they make, unfortunately. Paul said the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things you want to do. So when we do fall short of the perfection that we aim at, I think we could say in a sense that Jesus is disappointed only insofar that he would like for us to do better, but he's also understanding. He knows that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, and he's not condemning. But so I would say that the disappointment he would have with the American church, where people call him Lord but have no interest in doing what he says, but they're just running as a religious organization, I would say his disappointment with them is at a totally different level with any disappointment he might have with his own disciples who fall short. Yes, he wants us to do better, but he's not harsh. He's not harsh toward his people. He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with the young, the Bible says in Isaiah. So he's a gentle shepherd toward those who are his sheep. And he said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." So if you're one of his true sheep, I think he's very gentle. I think he's very, obviously very forgiving. Might be disappointed sometimes if he knows we could have done better, but disappointment isn't the same thing as harsh criticism. But there is something called Christianity in the world, which has poorly represented Christ in many respects. And I think he's very disappointed with that. I think he'd be very happy if many who call themselves Christians would stop doing that. Stop calling themselves Christians. If they want to be secular, let them go into a secular service club. Let them become Freemasons. Let them become, you know, members of the, you know, Elks Club or something like that, and do good through that. But don't call yourself a Christian if you're not going to follow Jesus. So, yes, I think that's disappointing. Now, how can we counteract the woke? I don't have an answer to that except what I'm doing and what you're doing. I know you're studying theology, Abraham, and you plan to preach. I think when we preach the truth, we're doing what we know to do to try to counteract bad thinking on the part of the world. We also have to live it, of course. It's not enough to preach what's true. People have to look at us and say, oh, that's what it looks like to follow what's true. Because a picture is worth a thousand words. So, you know, what we are doing in our lives, the actual following of Jesus, is perhaps a stronger impact than our simply telling people, this is the right way to think, this is the right way to go. Yeah, we have the devil coming in like a flood, to be sure, in our culture, and bringing deception and evil. And the church is not as strong as it should be in counteracting it in word and deed, I think. So that would be my short answer. I've got to take a break at this point. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We've got another half hour. I'll be right back.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host and want to bring up a point about that, feel free to call us. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is, who's been here the longest. It looks like it's going to be Rez from the Bay Area, San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, Rez.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. I was wondering, the last caller pretty much asked a similar question that I wanted to ask, but I used to be the kind of Christian that would beat people up with the Bible and ask them if they're saved. And it was, now that I look back on it, I see that that tactic doesn't work, and it's kind of annoying to people. And I was seeing what Sir Francis of Assisi said, go out and make Christians and use your words if you have to. I was just wondering, where has American Christianity gone wrong in which they feel the need to proselytize to people? Because I don't see this among Catholics or Orthodox that do this very much. It seems to be the evangelicals
I hear your question. Where did evangelicals get the idea they should proselytize people? I think most of them got it from the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. That, of course, is at the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. There's also at the end of Mark, in the long ending of Mark, in chapter 16, the command, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we might argue that not all of us are preachers, even though the commission is given to the body of Christ as a whole. Paul makes it very clear some are preachers and some are not. The body of Christ has many members. There's hands, feet, mouths, eyes, nose, you know, many members, and they don't all do the same things. Paul said some have a gift of prophesying, which is verbal. Some have a gift of teaching, also verbal. He also mentions evangelists, which are preachers. But he mentions lots of gifts in the body of Christ that have nothing to do with talking at all. Gifts of helping, gifts of showing mercy, gifts of giving. Now, in other words, some of the gifts, some of the activities that some Christians have, which are supposed to promote the kingdom of God, are things they do more than things they say. Not everyone is an evangelist. Paul said God gave some evangelists and some other things, pastors and teachers and other things. So not everyone teaches, not everyone's an evangelist, not everyone's a prophet, but everyone is a follower of Jesus. Now, if everyone who is following Christ is filled with the Spirit and operating in the gifts of the Spirit that God has given them, some of them will be evangelizing. Some of them may not. They may be people who can't, you know, there may be people who are such stutterers, it takes a long time to get through a single sentence, and they may not be public speakers at all. And they, you know, that's okay. That's not a bad thing. I mean, if God has not given you a gift in this area, then it'd be well to find out what gift he has given you, because whatever gift he's given you is supposed to fill a gap in the overall function of the body of Christ. And when the body of Christ is functioning as it should, there will be plenty of good preaching out there. Because, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people got converted on one day, the first day of the church, really, 3,000 people were converted by one sermon. And we see that the people who got converted, says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. So these people were praying, breaking bread together, fellowshipping with each other, and listening to the teaching of the apostles. And then it says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So you've got 3,000 people who are listening to the teaching of the apostles, and they're praying and fellowshipping and eating together, and there's 12 guys out there working signs and wonders to promote the gospel. Later on in Acts chapter 4, there's a similar statement. In Acts 4:32 and 33, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Now, again, we've got a congregation of thousands of people, and 12 guys are preaching. Well, actually, a little more than 12, because we later find in chapter 6 that another guy named Stephen was preaching. And in chapter 8, there's another guy named Philip who's preaching, and they are not part of the apostles. But still, 12 guys plus these two, and maybe some others that we don't know about, still is a pretty small piece of the body of Christ. What were most of them doing? They were living in obedience to Jesus Christ, edifying one another, ministering to each other, and in this case, they're sharing their goods. No one said that what they possessed was their own. They shared with those who had need. Now, I think if there was more of that going on, you'd find that you don't need everybody preaching. It'd be best to have just the people preaching who have that gifting and everybody else doing the thing that they're supposed to do, so that the body of Christ is a holistic testimony, not only what they hear the preachers say, but what they see the Christians do is what really gives power to it. What do we have wrong with the church in America? Well, depends on which denomination you look at. Certainly there are, there's actually thousands of denominations, and each one has its own strengths and weaknesses. I would just say I wouldn't worry about what the church has done wrong, since it's not like there's just one church and someone has to go in there and adjust it, and then all the churches are better. Every church has to correct itself, but I think everyone who preaches, everyone who's a teacher, everyone who leads churches, anyone who's on the radio, anyone who speaks for Christ anywhere, they need to make sure that they're speaking a holistically true gospel, which has to do with preaching, you know, salvation, preaching the kingdom of God, making disciples, living as a disciple, teaching people to be obedient to all things Jesus commanded, so that the community of the Christians actually is an alternative society that has something to offer to the dying world. In many cases, the churches today, they're not alternative societies. They're just groups of people who go and listen to music and listen to sermons once a week, and the rest of the time, they're really not much different than the people they go to work with or go to school with. In which case, they're not alternative. They don't offer an alternative to the world. Many times, I think some brands of Christians don't think they're supposed to offer an alternative to the world. They're just supposed to teach people how to get out of the world. Just accept Jesus and get raptured as soon as possible. But Jesus came to set up a kingdom, a society, and that's exactly what the apostles did. They set up an alternative society, which was like a city on a hill, like that's what Jesus called it, and salt to the world and light to the world. And it was the lives, the communal lives of the Christians, the changes in their lives, the way they interacted to each other, that was an alternative society. Now we know of some cases like this, and some cases that I don't necessarily recommend. The Amish clearly have a very different alternative society, but they don't preach, they don't evangelize. But they are a good example of a bunch of people living by their convictions as a separate society. It's just that I don't think they're balanced, because, again, they're not reaching out. On the other hand, you've got people like the Mormons. The Mormons typically have something of a social dynamic among them, and they go out and preach. Unfortunately, the message they have isn't the gospel of the Bible, so that's not ideal either. It'd be great if the Christians who actually follow what the Bible says had those things going for them like the early Christians did. But I think churches have gotten off into their own competition with other denominations, trying to build churches, trying to build, I think a lot of pastors, not all, I'm not indicting all pastors, but I believe a lot of pastors went into pastoral ministry as a career, not as a calling. It's not that God called them. It was just a career that seemed, it fell to them pretty easily. And but if it's your career, then you could be looking for the signs of success that careers have, the trappings of success, so that many times pastors become obsessed, maybe not because they're corrupt, but maybe this institution they're in forces them to do this, but they become concerned about building big congregations, drawing in big offerings, building big buildings, and hopefully if their church is bigger in numbers and in money and buildings than the other churches in town, everyone will look at them as a success in their career. This is worldliness. This is not church. This is not the kingdom of God. But it's what many churches are. Not all. Again, there are good churches, and there are pastors who are humble. There's pastors who have no interest in competing with other churches. Unfortunately, they're not the easiest guys to find, because a lot of the churches, the biggest ones, the most visible ones, are often the ones that have this problem. And so these are some of the things I think the church has gone wrong about. But I don't have time to go more on it. I appreciate your call. We'll take another call at this time, and that's going to be from Ivan from New Mexico. Ivan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
My question today is 1 Corinthians 7:28-29.
Okay.
So on the second part of verse 28, when he's talking about the trouble, I don't know what trouble he's talking about there. And then verse 29, I just don't know what that means at all.
Yeah, nobody knows for sure what trouble Paul is alluding to when he talks about because of the present trouble or the present distress, it says in the King James Version, it's better to stay single. But, you know, he says he would spare them trouble. If in verse 26, he says, I suppose, therefore, this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Meaning, if he's married, stay married. If he's single, stay single, as he says in verse 27. But in verse 28, he says, even if you do marry, you have not sinned. But if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now, are you a married man? Ivan?
Yes, sir, I am.
Okay. Were you single for very long as an adult before you got married?
I was not. I got married when I was 19.
Oh, okay. Me too. Well, then you didn't have much to compare it with. I mean, if you have a decent or happy marriage, you probably think, well, what's the trouble? What's Paul talking about here? Well, what he is talking about, and he tells this, he says, I would spare you the trouble of, meaning the responsibilities of family life and married life. He says, a man who doesn't have a family or a wife can devote himself wholly to the things of the Lord. Let me tell you, when I was single, I could live in my VW bus. I did for a while. I could live in a studio apartment, and I did for a while. I could share a small apartment with seven or eight other guys, which I did for a while. In other words, as a single person, you can get by, let's put it on a shoestring budget. And especially if you're like me, preaching all the time, as I was, it gives you plenty of time without any obligations any worldly obligations, at least, to distract you from it. And yet, if you get married, you have legitimate distractions. These are not bad distractions, but they complicate your life. Legitimate, because marriage, having children, that complicates your life. Now, the greatest joy I ever had in my life was having my children or raising my children. So, there's no complaints there. But the truth is, once I had children and a wife, my life had to change. I had to have larger quarters. I had to be available to my family. I couldn't just preach all the time. In other words, Paul's talking about that. Paul was single, and he preached all the time. And he thought, boy, the more people who can do that, the better. But on the other hand, he said, it's not wrong to marry, but you'll just have more of these kinds of complications. When he says troubles, I think he means more complications and perhaps distractions. And he says in verse 29, this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, we don't know what he means, the time is short. If Paul thought the second coming was at hand, he miscalculated, but some people think that's what he thought. Or there might have been some other situation, some window of time where Christians, you know, persecution was coming down on them soon, or some other situation, or even that life is short. Life is short, or we're all going to die someday, but the time is short, he said. And those who have families, in some measure, sometimes have to live differently than unbelievers who have families, because we have obligations to God as well as to our families. A man who doesn't have any obligations to God can just devote himself to his family alone. A man who has a family and obligations to God, in some cases, has to allow his responsibilities to God to overshadow what his family would prefer. And he's not living like he had no family, as Paul says it. I think he doesn't mean that in absolute sense. I think he's simply saying that a Christian man, when we consider that this life is not all there is and the time is short, we'll have some different priorities than a non-Christian man will have with his family. And, he has to be about the Lord's business and also fit in the family obligations, too. So I don't know exactly how that was supposed to look to Paul. We don't even know what the circumstances were in Corinth at that time that he was referring to. Because he did say in verse 26, because of the present distress, it's good for a man to stay as he is. Well, what is the present distress? No scholar knows. Nobody knows. Unless he just means the distress of this present life. But most people think there's some present situation that was perhaps not a permanent situation, but at the time, it's better to stay single. And he goes on later to clarify what he means by that, because he says in verse 34 and 35 that the person who is married is going to have distractions and responsibilities that an unmarried man won't. So while Paul recommends that marriage is an honorable option, he thinks that being single is a freeing circumstance, which, you know, in some callings like his, is much more desirable. But not everyone has the same calling he had. Okay, let's talk to Deborah in Seattle. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Thanks for taking my call. I enjoy listening to your show. And I'm just calling because I had my sister passed away from Alzheimer's about a month ago. And I don't know if she was saved. Just a second.
Okay, well, you've got a distraction. Let me just jump in right here. Once in a while, people call about this. A loved one has died, and they don't know if their loved one's saved. Let me just tell you this. If you don't know if they're saved, I don't either. I can't tell you whether they're saved. I can tell you, though, that if their heart was the Lord's, God knows it, and they were saved. Now, sometimes people that we might think don't seem very Christian might, more than we know, have a connection with God that God knows about. But of course, there are people who seem to obviously have no connection with God, and we can't really hold out much hope that they were saved. But, I'm sorry for your loss, definitely. But in terms of what I can do for you, I can't tell you whether your sister was saved or not. And I can say this, God knows, and God was on her side. God is on her side. You know, not everybody is on God's side, and that's the problem. But God is on everyone's side. When Jesus sent his son to die for everyone in the world, that means he's on our side. You know, why would he do that if he wasn't on your side? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I believe he died for your sister. He died for you and me. He died for everyone. And that means God is on our side, all people's side, but they're not all on his side. So, you know, reconciliation with sinners requires their desire for that, too. If God can find any excuse to recognize her as, you know, a friend of his, I believe that that's an important consideration. He's on her side. Now, if God can't find any excuse for forgiving someone because they're so rebellious against him, well, then God can't do as much as he'd like, I think. But now you said she had Alzheimer's, and that being so, I assume that her mental capacity was for some period of time diminished, and who knows how much God may have gotten through to her in that condition, since if she was severely impaired, who knows what was going on inside her head? We don't. God does. And who knows whether God reached her at that point? I don't. In other words, I can't tell you anything about your sister's condition because I don't know your sister. All I can say is you might well hold out hope that in her Alzheimer's condition, that God still, who was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, God may have reached out to her in a way that she could find him. Which would not be perceptible to you or anyone else. I mean, it'd be simply in her heart of hearts, her response to him. We can hope for the best, and I would. If I were you, I would. But unfortunately, apart from saying that God is on her side and God would look for any reason he could to save her, and God's got a lot of things he can do, including reaching people when they're in their dreams or in Alzheimer's or in... We can just hold out hope, I would say, that she may well have made her peace with God even when she was not mentally capable to even communicate with her family around her. God bless you. Sorry for your loss. We need to take another call. Junior from Virginia. Good to hear from you again. Long time.
Hey, brother. Good to hear from you, too. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question that I've written out, and I have a follow-up comment. So the question is, why did the spirit have to wait until Jesus was glorified in order to be released? Or, if that doesn't make sense, why couldn't the spirit be given prior to the glorification of Jesus?
Well, the glorification of Jesus, you're alluding to John chapter 7, verse 39, obviously, where it says the spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But Jesus
yeah, and the other part where it says, like Jesus said, where Jesus said, it's good that I must go in order for the spirit. Yeah. So it's the must part that is, I have a question.
Yeah. He says, if I do not go, the spirit will not come. So, but here's the glorification of Jesus, I believe, is his resurrection and ascension, after which, of course, he sent his spirit. So, the question is, why couldn't he send his spirit upon the church, as he did on Pentecost, without himself going to heaven first? I don't know all the factors that are involved with that, but I think the principal idea is that the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without measure, it says in Scripture. And that being so, he was fully filled with the Holy Spirit uniquely in his lifetime. He was the embodiment of God by the Holy Spirit's, you know, being embodied in him. And when he went away to heaven, he was able to then not be embodied in the same way. And he sent the Holy Spirit to embody him in the church. That is, he was a single human body who was the whole container, we might say, of the Holy Spirit. But when he went away, he was able to pour out the same Spirit, and he became a multi-person body, a corporate body. He filled the body. He was the head. I mean, he's the head. That's part of the body. but we became part of the body too. He incorporated us into the body. Apparently, while he was the entire body of Christ on earth, we couldn't, in the same sense, become members of his body. There's something very different that happened when Jesus went to heaven and sent his spirit to inhabit us and incorporate us into a corporate body. Now, if you say, well, why? Why couldn't he? Well, I don't know. I mean, I don't know why God couldn't have made the earth in 3 days instead of 6 days. I don't know why God had to send fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah instead of opening the earth to swallow them up like he did Korah. I don't know why God does a lot of things. All I can say is the only time I need to inquire as to why is if something God does seems out of character or strange or contradictory to something that he, said somewhere else. And I don't, there's lots of things he did that are not contradictory to anything else, so I don't need to ask, well, why do you do that? He did it because he wanted to. And there's something in the nature of the case, apparently, that he couldn't do it otherwise and get the same results. It's sort of like we might say, why did God give us free will? Well, because I think he couldn't do it otherwise without and get the same results, namely, people who freely loved him when they had the opportunity to not. And apparently it matters more to God to have people who freely love him when they could have chosen otherwise than to simply make a bunch of creatures that automatically love him and don't have a choice. Now, God could have made us without free will, but he couldn't have done so and gotten the same result. Because without free will, you can't have people making choices. So God had to do it that way to get the result he wants. Now, if we say, why couldn't God send the Holy Spirit down on the whole church while Christ was still here? Well, I have to assume, when Jesus said it can't happen without him going back, that there's a result in that that was impossible to obtain without that expedient. And so my own understanding is that in order for us to become the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit, there had to come a time when Jesus was not alone. That Jesus on earth was alone the body of Christ. He was alone the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, meaning his body. But when he went to heaven and sent his spirit to dwell in us, then we became his body and his temple. But now why we couldn't while he was here, I don't know, but there might be something innately contradictory about him being the whole body of Christ and the whole temple of the Spirit. And us being that too, he became the chief member of the body of Christ, the head, and incorporated us to be part of him. And that's what the coming of the Spirit accomplished when he was sent to us. But could God have done that another way? Apparently not. And it might even been logically impossible. See, God can't do illogical things like make a square circle. And maybe he can't have Jesus on earth being the whole body of Christ and us too being parts of the body of Christ, then he wouldn't be the whole thing. I don't know. It's hard to say, and it's not an answer that we're given a lot of detail about. But those would be my musings about it. Maybe there's some help there. Maybe not. I'm sorry I'm out of time, Junior. Good talking to you. God bless you, man. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live Monday through Friday doing this same thing. Been doing it for 26 years. We're listener-supported. We have no commercial breaks because we have no sponsors, no underwriters, just you. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, thenarrowpath.com is our website. Have a good day.